This is the Old Testament reading from Ezekiel 34, verses 11 to 16. For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I myself, even I, will seek for my sheep, and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered abroad, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places whither they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out of from the peoples, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the watercresses, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and upon the mountains of the height of Israel shall be their fold. There shall they lie down in a good fold, and on fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. Will seek them which was lost, and will bring back that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. This is the New Testament reading from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Faithful in the saying and concerning these things, I desire that thou affirm confidently to the end that they who have believed God may be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable among men. But shun foolish questionings and genealogies and strifes and fightings among the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A factious man after a first and second admonition, refuse, knowing that such a one is perverted and sinneth, being self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Marian. One of the joys of having embraced some of this technology is that people who are connected to our congregation, who aren't able to be here on Sunday mornings, can still participate in this way. And I want to thank Lyra, who went and filmed Marian so that she could participate in this way, which was something that she really wanted to do. So it is wonderful, and it is a community, right, that creates these opportunities. Now let us pray. Gracious God, I thank you for the words from your book, for those who read them and take them seriously. Help us now as we hear the words and try to ponder their meaning. Open our hearts and minds that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So we're continuing with this series on transformation that we're doing through Easter, or through Lent, and actually past Easter, all the way almost up to Pentecost. There's lots that we can say about transformation, and so we're going to continue saying it. And so this week, we're talking about division, and how God transforms us from a spirit of division into something new, something else. And I love, and our family loves, to play board games. And I know there's a few of you here who are also game lovers. We actually got to have our games night again this March, and it was lovely to be able to get together and play some games. And we have a mix. We have a large shelf in our basement that has all sorts of different games on it. And there's a mix of competitive games and cooperative games. If you haven't experienced a cooperative board game, all of the players kind of play against the game, right, in an effort to reach some goal before the rules of the game mean you can't play anymore. And I enjoy them all, and my kids have their specific games that they like and don't like, and sometimes the hardest thing on a Sunday night is everyone agreeing on a board game to play, right? There's five of us, so everyone has an opinion, and sometimes we have to negotiate. So last week the boys got to play the game, pick the game, and Rosie got to pick the game for tonight, so we already know what we're playing. And I grew up in a very competitive family, so games were pretty serious, and it was a big deal about who won and who lost. And what's interesting is, as an adult and with influence from my husband, who grew up in a very non-competitive household, we have gotten to the point where Malcolm likes to complain that we're not competitive enough, that he is the only competitive one in the house and he needs some more competitive players. I could see a couple people here that are probably willing to take him on in that. But that's kind of where we are. And I was thinking a little bit about, what is the point of playing a board game? So I heard the two answers that I've been thinking about. One is to win, and the other is to have fun, right? So here's the thing, though. If the point of a board game is to win, then only one person who's playing gets to achieve the goal or the point, right? And for some people, the act of seeing their family members or friends lose is part of the fun of winning, right? But here's the thing. I'm preaching to the choir right now here in the front row. But here's the thing, though. That can be really disheartening for those who lose. And if your goal is to play to have fun, then everybody can achieve the goal, right? Potentially. And that was a transformation that Rosie went through when she went from, when she was little, throwing temper tantrums if she lost a game, to actively helping the other players to make sure people are getting what they want and having fun. It's been a fascinating change. So what is going on here, right? We have to ask the question, I want to ask the question, is playing board games and is life what they call a zero-sum game, right? So this is the idea. A zero-sum game means in order for someone to win, someone else has to lose. There's a finite amount of something. So if something it goes up in one place, it has to go down somewhere else. And I think that we live in a society that likes to look at the world as a zero-sum game, right? That part of winning means somebody else is losing. Part of gaining means somebody else is giving something up. And that kind of mentality, it has an effect on the way we live our lives and the way we approach our lives, right? It means that we start to divide the world into winners and losers. And winning is the goal, and we're supposed to feel pity or scorn those who are losers. And you can come up with whatever criteria you want, but you can divide up the world, right? And of course, we all want to be in the winner category. And sometimes then, our decisions become about how do we become winners, even if the consequences is that somebody else loses. You've heard the phrase, it's a dog-eat-dog world, right? Look after yourself first. Right? All of those things come from our society and this idea that there is no way for everyone to win. So my question is, first of all, is that how the world works? Is that how the world should work? And is there another picture available to us of how the world could work? And that takes us to the picture that we get in this prophecy from Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is writing to Israel, to a very broken Israel, to an unjust and, Israel that is not really paying attention to God. And the beginning part of the passage that we didn't read speaks against the shepherds of Israel, those who are supposed to be in charge, the kings primarily, and talks about how they failed in their job of shepherding the flock. And then there's this beautiful picture that we get of what the flock and what the world could look like when God is the shepherd. And he says, I am going to gather my sheep together. I am going to gather my flock. I'm going to bring them from the corners of the world, from the nations where they've scattered, and I'm going to bring them to the good pastures on the mountains of Israel, where they will have enough to eat, where they will be safe and they won't have to worry. He says, I will feed them with justice, where everyone will have enough. It's a beautiful picture. And so the next natural question, of course, is, well, if God is the shepherd, who are the sheep? Who is included? When God says you, when God says my flock, who is part of that? Who is he talking to? And like I said with Rosie, every time we think, or in history, God's people have thought they have a handle on what that means, who my people are, God makes it bigger. It's a wonderful thing that God does, right? Initially, my people was Abraham, right? And then it expanded through his son Isaac. It became Jacob, whose name was changed, we heard last week, to Israel, and to his sons and those descendants. And then it became all of Israel, who were a nation, a persecuted nation for much of their history. And then Jesus came along, and Jesus knew this story. He knew Ezekiel's promise to bring his scattered flock together. And Jesus takes on the title. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, right? We hear that in John, one of the last things he says before the Last Supper, when he's preaching in a larger group. He says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Then he says this, "And I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. There shall be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus is saying, and this is one of the things that got him in so much trouble, "I know you think this is who my flock is." And he says in a similar spot, "I am the gate. I'm going to open up this pen, and anyone who wants to come in is welcome. And I'm going to go out of my pen, and I'm going to find those sheep that are scattered to the wind, and I'm going to bring them home." It's an amazing, expansive invitation that no matter how hard we try, often as failing humans, we try to make too small. Because here's the thing, there is a lot that divides us. And when I did our activity with the kids, I picked all pretty superficial things, right? I think those of us who disagree about whether pineapple goes on pizza can probably still share a meal together. Maybe if we're not having pizza, or if we have separate pizzas. But we could share a meal together. But of course, there are bigger things, right, that separate us. Bigger things around, you know, our geographical location separates us. Our culture sometimes separates us. Our political views can separate us. And these things are a lot more meaningful than pizza or baseball or basketball. But the question is, what do we do with those things, right? What is God calling us to when he says we shall be one flock and one shepherd? So perhaps at this point, the natural progression is to say that God is calling us to be transformed from division to unity, right? To one flock, one shepherd. And I could do that sermon. But when I read this passage from Titus, I saw something different. Not that we're not called to be one, but the thing about unity is it's really hard to define. What is it? Unity of purpose? Unity of belief? Unity of what? What transformation makes it possible for us to sit in a room with so many differences and love each other? Right? How many people here would be friends with those around you if you hadn't met at St. Stephen's? How many of your differences would keep you from being able to have a civil conversation if you didn't have a common care for one another? What is it that makes this different? And Paul's letter to Titus is to the church in Crete, which is a small island, and not that small, I guess, but a small island in the Mediterranean Sea. And we're reading almost the very end of his letter to Titus. And in that letter, he's listed a bunch of behaviors, right? You need to be obedient. You need to be kind. You need to be gentle, right? You need to be peaceable and considerate to people. And then he says, because that's not our natural way. He says, before we met Jesus, we were very different. We hated, and we were hated by people. We weren't all of these things. We had malice in our hearts. But something changed. And he says, it didn't change because of our behavior, right? It didn't change because we were good. It changed because of God's grace. Because of the gift that he gave through Jesus. And he says, when we changed, we received something new. Through the washing of the Holy Spirit, he says, we were regenerated and we got to experience hope for eternal life. This is the thing that Paul says makes all the difference. So we have hope. We have a common hope. That the world, as broken as it is not the end of the story. That the fighting and the wars and the disagreement and the divisiveness is not the end. It's not the way the world is supposed to be, and God wants to make it right. And that hope is transformative. It changes who we are. Because if we believe that God's words are true, if we believe that what Jesus said is true, one of the things that changes is the world is no longer a zero-sum game. It no longer means that when we gain, someone else has to lose. Right? When somebody new encounters Jesus, the Jesus follower at the bottom of the list doesn't get knocked off. It gets bigger. We make more space. There's more room. It's not either or. It's more and. And this is radically different from what our world tries to teach us. And it is easy to fall and to believe what the world is trying to tell us about how it works. But Jesus tells us something different. He tells us we have a hope for eternal life that is welcome and open for all, for everyone. Regardless of our past, regardless of our present, we have an eternal future that starts now. And what's if the only thing that does is makes us more peaceable and more considerate, those things that Paul said we're supposed to be, imagine what the world could be. Imagine at the grocery store. Imagine looking for a parking space, being in rush hour traffic, and not having to win. Not having to be the first one to get there. Being peaceable and considerate to the strangers, to the people we don't like, to our friends and family who we know so well we can push their buttons in a moment. Imagine what that world could be. Not because we're any better than anyone else, not because we've got it all figured out, but because we have a hope. A hope that this world can be better through Jesus. And that maybe, just maybe, he's inviting us to participate in it with him. That's a transformation. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we know that our nature is to divide. Our nature is to find our little group and to stay there. And yet you have something bigger in mind for us. Your love and your grace, it expands. It always makes room for more. It always opens things up. And God, we are so grateful that that is the world that you want to create and that you invite us to be part of it. So we pray, God, that we would be transformed by the hope that you offer us in eternal life, that we would be able to create some of that world that you want to see here, that we would be the ones that could react in peace and in consideration, in kindness and in love. We know we can't do it on our own, but we know through your Spirit all things are possible. Help us, God, to lean into you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.